In the verses 2 and 3, we find a godly, or rather a bad report. In the verse 4, we find a godly reaction. Look at the verse 3 with me, please. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. We noticed how it's a terrible plight, this report upon the Jewish people. They're described as a remnant. They're described as those that are left of the captivity, and they're described as a province. When we think how the great nation of Israel has declined so rapidly, when we think of its greatness in the days of David and Solomon, and now its numbers are so small that it doesn't even constitute a nation anymore. Just a remnant, just a province. We find the people are in great affliction, great sorrow of heart. They're in reproach. Why? The enemy are biting at their heels. We find that the walls are down, the gates are burned with fire, the lines of separation have been blurred, and this most certainly is a bad report, a report that reminds us of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Not as powerful or influential maybe as it used to be, just a remnant today when we consider our rich Protestant heritage in this land. When we think of great affliction and reproach, when it seems like every vice under the sun, drink and drugs, is being propagated, when every immoral behavior is being propagated as normal, whether it be sodomy or adultery, or whether it be abortion or anything else for that matter, when we see the vilest of men being exalted, we too can cry out, we are in great affliction and reproach. And the walls are broken down, aren't they? The walls of separation. Well, they're not as apparent today as they used to be in yesteryear. But when we look at this, we find this bad report that comes ringing in Nehemiah's ears, and a bad report that you and I also receive tonight concerning the state of the church as things appear to us tonight. Well, what is Nehemiah's reaction? Well, we see a godly reaction. Look at the verse 4 again. And it came to pass when I heard these words. Now, I want you just to underline that little phrase, I heard these words. You know, that's a phrase, that's a line that we could so easily glance over, look over, not really take note of, and not really study. But you know, that is one of the most important lines in the verse 4. And in our message, we're going to study the fact that he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed, and he didn't just pray to anyone, but he prayed to the God of heaven. Yet nonetheless, in the verse 4, maybe the most important line is this, I heard these words. Because Nehemiah only reacted because he heard the report loud and clear. He wasn't one of those Christians that buried his head in the sand. He wasn't one of those Christians that saw, oh yes, there's sort of bad things going on, but then tried to ignore it, put blinkers on, and tried to just carry on in spite of it. Here we find that Nehemiah listens to what's going on, is aware of what's going on, and brings it all before the Lord. And he declares at the start of the verse 4, when I heard these words. And it's in reaction to what the report was in the verse 3. And I want to say this even before we get into the substance of the godly reaction, that you and I as Christians, we ought to care about what goes on in our nation. It's not good enough to not be interested. It's not good enough to bury our heads in the sand. The whole of the prayer of chapter 1 that we will study in coming weeks, in fact, the whole of the book of Nehemiah and the whole of the book of Ezra, for that matter, it's all about God's work in the nation. And we find that God's people don't bury their heads in the sand, carry on with their wee work, and forget about what's going on in the land. God has placed us in this nation to influence it as salt and light in our particular districts and among the people that we rub shoulders with every single day. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that you and I have a duty to the nation. As believers, as Christians, we are to know who's in authority. We are to know what they're doing in authority. We are to be aware of our surroundings. And we have a duty, and God challenges us on this. We are to pray for those in authority. We are to have an interest in the nation and the affairs of society. It says, look at it, 1 Timothy 2 in the verse 1, I exhort, therefore, the first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And look at the verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And note here, this isn't just the opinion of Paul writing to Timothy, but look at the verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We find that Almighty God expects us to take an interest in the nation and to be praying and interceding on behalf of our nation. Peter deals with the same thing. Just listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We find a duty in the nation again. We find in Matthew chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus himself tells us that what are we in this world? Ye are the salt of the earth. What does he tell us? Ye are the light of the world. We are to have an influence in the nation. But then come with me to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13, and maybe the most familiar chapter when it comes to Christians and our responsibility to those in government, and also the duties of those in power. It says in Romans chapter 13, and the verses 1 to 3, very interesting, that we are to care about the nation. You know, I remember an old preacher saying these words, that when God made the Christian, he didn't unmake the citizen. We still have a duty to the nation, and a duty to be patriotic at that. And it says in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And here we find in Nehemiah chapter 1 and the verse 4, we find that Nehemiah is listening. He has his ear to the ground. He is listening to the report. He is concerned for the nation. He is concerned for the leadership. He is concerned for the people. And it says, I heard these words. But then another reason. Come with me to Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew 24, another reason why we are to have our ear to the ground. Another reason why we are to have our eyes open as to what's going on in society today, because what we see going on in society today, the Lord Jesus himself tells us, will give us clues as to when he will come again the second time. And ultimately, if we are burying our heads in the sand and pretending to be ignorant to it all, we will not be watching and waiting for his return as we're commanded to be. It says in Matthew 24, look at the verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, what shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The question is clear. And through Matthew 24, we find various things that are said. Look at the verse 6, for instance. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Do we not see that coming to pass, what the verse 6 says? Look what the verse 7 says. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. We see that today, don't we? We see it on the news all the time. Look at the verse 7. And there shall be famines. We see it. And pestilences. What do we think we've been through for the last 2 years with COVID and pandemic and all the rest of it? It's a pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. And you could read on, and all the time we find the Lord says, look around you. Have your eyes open. And be like Nehemiah. And when it says in the word of God, I heard these words. Let us too be aware of what's going on in the nation and not bury our heads in the sand. But we must come back to Nehemiah chapter 1 and the verse 4. And we find by way of introduction those very important words, "when I heard these words." But then I want you to note the five breaks, essentially, the 5 points, the natural divisions that we see in the verse 4. We see the first one, it says, "I sat down." The second point, "and wept." The third point, "mourned certain days." The fourth point, "and fasted." And then the fifth point, "and prayed before the God of heaven." There's 5 natural divisions here. So let's look at this first one. Number one, "I sat down." I sat down. Now this is very interesting. Maybe you think there's nothing to this. How could we study this? What is there for you and I? Nehemiah just sat down. He sat down on a seat. Why is that relevant? Well, flick back a page to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, and we find that actually this sitting down immediately shows us the attitude and the emotion and the feeling that Nehemiah is having at this particular time. He heard this bad report, and ultimately his first reaction is a reaction of astonishment, a reaction of this overwhelming sense that he cannot believe the tragic way the people of God are found in. And it says, look at Ezra chapter 9, look at the verse 1. "Now, when these things were done, the princes came to Ezra, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands.'" We find Ezra gets a bad report, like Nehemiah got a bad report. And what is the reaction to the bad report? Look at the verse 3. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and up my beard and sat down astonished." I wonder, when was the last time we did that? When was the last time we saw some evil going on in the nation? We saw some wickedness, some apparent sin or compromise or form of apostasy. And instead of it just being a wee bit of tittle-tattle or gossip in our ear, it actually came to our softened hearts. And we were so overwhelmed with the sin in the land that we could do nothing else but sit down astonished. You know, often we don't have these reactions to sin, do we? The challenge, look at the verse 4 of Ezra 9. It says, "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away." Look at it. "And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." This is a man that didn't just sit down for a minute or two. This is a man that sat down for hours, sat down all day. They sat down until the evening sacrifice, a particular time on the clock is given there. And it's only the time when he wasn't sitting down, look at the verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up upon my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." We find this here. This is the same thing that's going on in Nehemiah chapter 1 and the verse 4. Even though there's not the same detail, we read, "I sat down." Sat down in complete amazement at the sin of God's people. You know, we've gotten used to sin in the church today, haven't we? We've gotten used to compromise and apostasy. We've gotten used to Christians not living godly lives. We've gotten used to Christians, in fact, not living like Christians at all. And we don't sit down astonished. In fact, we just see it and we carry on because we see it everywhere. What a tragedy that is. Come with me to Psalm 137, if you would, please. Psalm 137, because we find this sitting down in astonishment and this sitting down in sorrow and this sitting down in mourning over sin. Well, it's nothing new in the Scriptures. We find that happened at the time of the captivity, when they were 70 years in Babylonian captivity and bondage as well. And it says in Psalm 137, in the verse 1, familiar words to some, I'm sure. It says this, "By the rivers of Babylon, So this is during the time of the slavery, the captivity, by the rivers of Babylon, not by the rivers of Jerusalem or Israel or Judah or anywhere else, by the rivers of Babylon. It says, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. Oh, friend, do we sit down in amazement at how this land, and rather how the Church of Jesus Christ carries on today? Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, if you would. Now, maybe we use this as an excuse sometimes, and we know this verse. You've heard this verse in gospel meetings, I'm sure. But Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 9 tells us that we have hard hearts. In our total depraved condition, in our original sin, before conversion, we had desperately wicked hearts, totally depraved hearts, hearts of stone, as we read in the book of Ezekiel. And it says in Jeremiah 17 and the verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But turn over a few pages to Jeremiah 24, because that is not a valid excuse, folks. I want to tell you this, that when we are saved, when we are transformed by God's free and sovereign grace, when we are those that have become new creatures in Christ, we are given a new heart. A heart of stone is taken out, and it's replaced with a heart of flesh. And it says in Jeremiah 24 and the verse 7, yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Hang on, reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 24 and the verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And I wonder, is this the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today? That when we look at sin, we become hardened to sin. Is it when we see compromise that we become used with compromise? Is it because when we see wickedness going on, instead of having tender and soft hearts to everything that we see, we've become so accustomed with it that now we don't sit down. Now we're not astonished anymore. And to a large extent, now it doesn't bother us. We can see it. And we don't sit down, but rather we just carry on. It's a challenge to our hearts. A challenge to our hearts. Nehemiah sat down. But then I want you to notice, come back with me to Nehemiah 1 and the verse 4. Not only he sat down, but then secondly, he wept. He wept. Oh friend, this is a challenge to my heart. I'll be honest with you, at times I can be guilty of this. I preach to myself as well as to anyone else. And I look back and I think, when was the last time I wept? And not only that, but when was the last time I wept for souls? I wept for family members. I wept for friends. I wept for individuals on the road to hell. When was the last time I not only sat down astonished, but I sat down and shed tears for men and women on the way to a lost eternity? Oh, how hard we have become. I ask, friends, when are we going to weep for our nation? When are we going to begin to weep for the souls of our family? When are we going to weep for those that we know should be in the pew, but they've gone into Bypath Meadow? When are we going to weep for those that have gone through Sabbath school and the children's meeting, and today they seem to be nowhere, spiritually speaking? When are we going to weep for the souls that we have ministered to year after year after year? Come with me to Jeremiah again in Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to see this, folks. Jeremiah chapter 9, because this is a challenge to me. Because look what it says. Jeremiah is known, by the way, as the weeping prophet. He is a man that shed many a tear for the nation and for the people of God, and concerning the sin of his own soul and concerning the sin of the Jewish people. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 9 and the verse 1, look at it. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. When will we ever get to this point where our eyes are as fountain of tears, weeping day and night for souls on the way to hell? Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 13 and the verse 17. Jeremiah 13 and the verse 17. Jeremiah is still at it, still weeping for the souls of men and women. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. When did we last weep for those that are saved, and yet tonight they're still in the apostasy, and they're still not hearing the gospel? Well, Jeremiah, he wept concerning their pride. Come with me to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22 and the verse 10. Oh, he's at it again, and he's weeping again. And look what it says. He's weeping for the nation. He's weeping for his people. He's weeping that they would return to God. And it says in Jeremiah 22, in the verse 10, weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Praying for the people, praying for the people, praying for the people. Come with me to Jeremiah 48. Friends, we're looking at a lot of references, but it's a Bible study, so we'll study our Bibles. And it says in chapter 48, in the verse 32, look at it with me, please. Jeremiah 48 in the verse 32. Here we find him weeping again, the weeping prophet. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. The idea of the pure fruit being spoiled by the evil, and it causes tears to his eye. And then Lamentations chapter 1, the lamentations of Jeremiah. The whole book is about Jeremiah weeping. We read in Jeremiah chapter 1 and the verse 16, oh, for these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. You see his emphasis. You hear the emotion in his voice. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. Because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. In our land today, in Protestant Ulster, so-called, does it not seem like the enemy has prevailed? So why do we have dry eyes? Why are we not sitting down astonished? Where have the tears gone? Come with me to Psalm 126, please. I want you all to see this. I want you to turn to this. Psalm 126 gives us a wonderful promise for those that weep, you know. Gives us a wonderful promise for those that are so concerned by the state of the nation and so concerned for revival. We've been singing already tonight, revive thy work, O Lord. But here we find a pleading with God, a praying to God, a petitioning of God with tear-stained cheeks. And it says in Psalm 126 and the verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. So here we find the idea of being so concerned, overwhelmed with concern for the people, that we're weeping, that we're sowing in tears. And look what it says, verse 6, bearing precious seed, that we're preaching the word with this concern in our soul. It says, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I wonder, have we not seen a revival as yet? Because even though we pray for revival, and even though we sing about revival, we haven't told our hearts to be concerned for revival as yet. Because we're not sitting down astonished, and we're not weeping. You know, at times, I don't mean any harm by this, but I mean it to challenge God's people and to challenge my own heart. You know, we have got into the way of things as believers and as Free Presbyterians where we have become so professional, we've become mechanical. And we can sing the hymns, and we can pray, we can say certain phrases as we pray. We can at times use vain repetition, and we can do what we always seem to do. And we've become so professional, we've become mechanical. Oh, the God would teach us to pray with tear-stained cheeks. But then let's come back to Nehemiah chapter 1. And the verse 4 again, we find, I sat down, we find secondly, and wept. But then thirdly now, and mourned certain days. And mourned certain days. It's very interesting here that it really is following on one adjective to the other. He sat down, and he sat down like Ezra, astonished, and he wept with this overwhelming patriotic burden for his people, for his nation, that revival would come. And now it says he mourned. But I want you to note here in the verse 4, he didn't just mourn for a minute or two. He didn't mourn for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or even an hour. Look what it says here. Look at it. I mourned certain days. And even if you look at the word certain, it's actually in italics, and you could read the sentence as, and mourned days. In fact, when we read certain days, it nearly takes away from the emphasis of the verse, because it indicates that he may be mourned for a few days, less than a week. But the scriptures don't actually say that. The scriptures say that when he mourned days, and certain days at that, we're actually talking weeks on end. In fact, we're talking months on end, that this overwhelming mourning and sorrow was upon his heart. You say, how do you know that? That he was mourning for months. Well, look at chapter 1 and the verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu. A date is mentioned. Now look at chapter 2 and the verse 1. And we find another date is mentioned. And we find exactly the emotion and how long the certain days of his mourning were. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan. A completely different month is mentioned. It's in the same year, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, but it's a different month. And we're talking in the Jewish calendar over 4 months later. And what are we reading? Between Chislu and between the month Nisan, 4 months altogether, and we find he was mourning certain days. But then let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month Nisan, what do we read? That in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now look at this, look at the end of the verse 1. Now I have not been before time sad in his presence. He's mourning, and he's still mourning certain days, 4 months on, and he's sad in the king's presence. It says in the verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. You see it, friends? You see it, how this man, he sat down, but he couldn't stay sitting down because he had a job to do. He still had to go about his business as the king's butler or the king's cupbearer. But still in the depths of his heart, he had been weeping night after night, I'm sure crying himself to sleep, like Jeremiah, where his bed was soaked with the floods of tears. And he was mourning certain days, mourning month after month after month. And even the king noticed. This wasn't a trivial sadness, but it was sorrow of heart. Oh, friends, we just don't experience this, do we? We don't know what it is to have this sort of godly reaction. And if we are sad about the state of the nation, then maybe we ought to tell our hearts, and maybe we ought to tell our tears, and maybe we ought to tell our minds and our faces, because the sad thing is, so often, we have a false and a fickle sorrow. And it doesn't drive us to our knees. Doesn't drive us to tears in the place of prayer. It doesn't drive us to that place of sorrow of heart month after month after month. Come with me to Psalm 80, please. Psalm 80. Why is it that we need to sit down in astonishment? Why is it that we need to weep and weep before God in prayer? Why is it that we ought to have mourning and mourning certain days? Why? What is the point in it? Because it shows the Lord that we are genuine in our petition for revival. Shows the Lord that we mean business. Shows the Lord that it's not just something that's nice to say in a prayer meeting for half an hour and then we forget about it for another week. But it shows we mean business with God. And look what it says in Psalm 80 and the verse 3. It says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." You know, it's very interesting. You know what the majority of believers are looking for when we pray? We're looking for the hand of God, aren't we? We're looking for the hand of God to give, 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 and give a wee bit more as well, aren't we? But do we ever look for the face of God to shine, to smile upon us? Well, here we find the psalmist very clear here. He's petitioning and he says, "O God, cause thy face to shine." But does this psalmist mean business? Well, look at the verse 7 of Psalm 80. It's not just a one-off petition, but he says it again. And further emphasis is given in the verse 7. Turn us again, not just O God this time, but O God of hosts. O God, the one that has control of the mightiest army in heaven, turn us again, O God of hosts. Look at it. And cause thy face to shine. We shall be saved. And you say, well, does this man, does this psalmist really mean business with God? Well, look at the verse 19. He keeps praying again and again and again with the same idea of this continual mourning certain days. Verse 19, turn us again, and more in this title. O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You know, friends, I challenge myself, I preach to myself, but how we need to sit down, how we need to weep, and how we need to mourn. And mourn certain days. But then number 4, we see that he fasted. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4. "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and fasted." This is something that many of God's people don't know about, don't understand, and very seldom practice nowadays. But we do find a principle in the Word of God that at times God's people are to fast. Come with me just back a page to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, we find an example given to Nehemiah by Ezra, the man that came before him. And we don't know how severe the time was. Well, we know it must have been a very tight time for God's people. They were coming back. This is the second wave of the Jews coming back from Shushan, coming back into Jerusalem. And the enemy was obviously in view. And we're not given a whole lot of detail. But we read in Ezra chapter 8. Look at the verse 21, please. Verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way." So you find here that there's an enemy, there's a problem, they've had to stop, they're in danger, they fear they may never get to Jerusalem, they fear for the lives of the children, they fear for their substance. And look at the verse 23, "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." You note the different words that are used to describe prayer. We fasted and besought our God. Doesn't just read this trivial, "Lord, will you do this for us? Amen." We don't read that. We read this earnest desire, this getting down to doing business with God. And they fasted and they besought our God for this. And look what it says at the end of the verse 23. And he was entreated of us. They're doing business with God. Look at the verse 31. Verse 31 tells us, "And we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go on to Jerusalem." Look at it. "And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way." You see how in this earnest and perilous situation, the God's people besought the Lord, they entreated the Lord, but they fasted as they did so. It's very interesting. What is the purpose of fasting? Why did Ezra fast? Why did the Jews fast? Why did Nehemiah fast in chapter 1 of Nehemiah in the verse 4? Why did they do these things? You see, they did these things because it's a matter of giving up anything. And it's not always about food, by the way. We have this idea that fasting is exclusively about food. It's not. It's this idea of giving up anything for a time that will help us focus our minds upon God. This idea of self-denial and complete dependence upon Almighty God. But we don't do that nowadays. Because we pray and we come to God in prayer and we believe in the sovereignty of God. We say amen and then we come back down to earth and we believe in the sovereignty of man to clean up the mess, don't we? It's about self-denial. It's about taking our eyes off ourselves and fixating our minds upon Almighty God. Come with me to Daniel chapter 10. We find a wonderful instance when God moved in a mighty way after a man of God fasted and prayed. And we read in Daniel chapter 10 and the verses 1 to 3 about this prayer time, about this fasting. And let me say, fasting isn't something necessarily to be done every day, and it's certainly not to be done if it's going to be detrimental to health or anything like that, and not a diet plan or anything like that. This is something about doing business with God over something that astonishes us, causes us to weep sorrow, causes us to be so concerned that we're mourning certain days. And look what it says, Daniel chapter 10 and the verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So we find a similar pattern here to that of Nehemiah, that he's mourning certain days. And look what it says now in the verse 3. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now this is something where Daniel is praying and he's fasting and he's mourning and he's concerned. And look at the verse 5 now. It says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now, who has Daniel now met with while he's fasting and he's praying? I want to tell you, he's not meeting with the angel Gabriel. He's meeting with the Lord here. He's meeting with Almighty God. He's meeting with a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us that he looked up in this state, in this earnest pleading with God, saying, I will wrestle and I will keep wrestling and I will not let thee go until thou hast blessed me. And here he meets with God. And look what it says in the verse 12. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Isn't it interesting how the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, tells Daniel, as soon as you began not just to pray, but to chasten thyself, to fast and pray, then I heard your cry. Then I came to meet with you. What a wonderful truth and what a wonderful promise that God's people can fast and pray. And we'll not labor the point because time's away, but I warn God's people as well that it tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 16, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. The idea of fasting and praying and mourning and sitting astonished, it's not for the benefit of people around us. It's to prove to Almighty God that we are doing business with God concerning what has burdened our hearts. I don't think we've ever really done business with God in this type of a way, if we're honest. Maybe this is why we haven't seen revival as yet. I don't know. But last of all, look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and the verse 4, and we're drawing to a close. We find the fifth part, the fifth division of the verse 4, and prayed before the God of heaven. And prayed before the God of heaven. You see how all of these things are linked. He sits down astonished. He has a tenderness to sin. He feels the sinfulness of his sin. He senses the sinfulness in the nation. He weeps over it. He mourns over it. He fasts over it. And now he prays before the God of heaven. You know, it's tragic today that we have so many prayerless Christians. And you know, when you have prayerless Christians, you have prayerless churches. You know, when you have prayerless churches, you have a prayerless nation. And when you have a prayerless nation, you have a bad report. Like Nehemiah chapter 1 and the verse 3. Oh, that God would allow us in the kingdom of Mourn tonight to be used of Him to reverse the trend. And that we would be a praying people. And that this church would be a praying church. And that this district and this province would become a praying nation. And that we would show a godly reaction to the evil that seems to befall us. One more reference I want you to turn to before we finish. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and the verse 23. Because here we find the prophet Samuel tells us that prayerlessness is a sin. For God's people not to pray. Prayer is not just a privilege that we can pray. But when God's people don't pray, Samuel reminds us that prayerlessness is actually a sin. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and the verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Isn't it interesting? I wonder, the next time we forget to pray, would we remember the words of Samuel, "I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." How often we sin in this way. How often. But then as we finish, Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4, I want you to note that when he sat down astonished, and when he wept, and when he mourned, and when he fasted, and then when he prayed, hallelujah. Nehemiah wasn't praying to the Virgin Mary. He wasn't praying to a statue or any other saint or anything else the Roman Church would proclaim. What do we read? And prayed before the God of heaven. He prayed to the only one that could hear and answer his prayers. Let us have that same attitude tonight. Because he's the only one that can change things. So I ask, friend, we look at the verse 3, and I believe we can sense it. I sense it, even if no one else does. The verse 3 tells us that the remnant there in the province, the work of God seems to be getting smaller and smaller and smaller, more insignificant in the nation. We see in the bad report that the work is in great affliction. We sense it, do we not? We see in the bad report that there is reproach. Vile men are exalted. Evil men are getting involved. Apostate ministers are getting into the pulpit. It says the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The line of separation seems to be finished, broken down. The gates burned with fire. The red lines blurred. And we sense that. Maybe tonight you say, "Preacher, what do we do? What do we do?" Let us have the godly reaction. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We trust the Lord to bless His word to each of our hearts for His own name's sake.